Thank you, Pastor. It's a privilege and honor to be with you today. I do want to reiterate something that your pastor said and perhaps put your hearts at ease. Though I am a Presbyterian, I am a conservative Bible-believing Presbyterian. I grew up in Greenville County, South Carolina, where there were 14 Presbyterian churches, 11 of them liberal, 385 Baptist churches, and all my Baptist friends thought that I was a liberal. And I had to explain to them, no, there actually are conservative Presbyterians. So I want you to know that I'm thankful to be standing in a pulpit where the Word of God is honored as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, where Christ is exalted and where the gospel is preached. And I also know that nobody can preach to a congregation like your own pastor, because he cries with you and he spends his life with you and he knows you very well. But I am thankful that I am here not preaching myself, but I'm preaching the Scriptures. And because I am preaching the Scriptures, I know that that will edify you. So though I can't bless you like your own pastor can, I can take you to the Word of God. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to look at just three little verses, but they are glorious verses with you today. Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16, right at the end of the fourth chapter. And as you're turning to those verses, I would like you to allow your eyes to look especially at verses 7 down to verse 15, because these words at the end of Hebrews 4 come after one of the famous admonition passages in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a series of very stern and important warnings that are given, and one of those warnings comes in Hebrews 4, 7, and following. It is a warning to take care lest we fail to enter into the rest. And the author of Hebrews quotes a psalm that refers back to an event in the time of Moses, when the people of God, by their grumbling and complaining, so rebelled against God that they forfeited the privilege of entering into the promised land. And an entire generation of them died in unbelief in the wilderness. And the reason that the author of Hebrews is saying that is he is pastoring a congregation. We don't know exactly where. It could be in Palestine. It could be in Rome. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever it is, his theology looks a lot like the Apostle Paul. Some people have suggested perhaps it was Apollos who was influenced by the Apostle Paul, but was a very, very powerful preacher and rhetorically impressive. And Hebrews has glorious language in it. But one of the things that he's concerned about is there are people in this congregation that he is preaching to who are being tempted to turn their back on Jesus. It is very likely that many of them are being influenced by people from their own ethnic and religious background, Jewish background, encouraging them to leave Christianity and to return to Judaism. And that the argument runs something like this: you can have everything that you think you have in Christianity in Judaism without having to turn your back on your culture and on your religious heritage. So if you'll just turn your back on Jesus, we can give you everything in Judaism that you think that you're getting in Christianity, but you won't have to be a traitor to your cultural and ethnic heritage and to your religious heritage. It's very likely that some kind of argument like that is being made to people in this congregation, and that there are some who are wavering, because the warnings in Hebrews come back over and over again to the point that we must not turn our backs on Jesus. Now, a good pastor doesn't drive home over and over again a particular application that he doesn't think is relevant to his congregation. So the fact that this pastor keeps coming back to that point lets you know that there are people under this in this congregation that are tempted to turn their backs on Jesus. And so this warning passage is followed by the glorious passage that we're going to study today. And in Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16, I want you to notice two exhortations that are prefaced with the words, "let us," because those two phrases anchor what the author of Hebrews wants to say to you and me today. First of all, if you'll look with me in verse 14, at the very end, he says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Now, that is the first exhortation in the passage we're going to study today, and it follows what he says in the first part of verse 14, which is his reason why we ought to hold fast our confession. So just be on the lookout for that when we read and study the Word of God together. And then if you would look down at verse 16, the second "let us," this is, if you're a linguist and you're into grammar, it's called a hortatory subjunctive, but my Greek professor called it a garden subjunctive because it's "let us." I don't know whether it translates here in South Africa, but that's, at any rate, here's the exhortation: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Now, those two exhortations are framed by reasons why we ought to do those things, and then by a conclusion that comes at the end of verse 16. And that's what I want to look at with you today as we are in God's Word together. So let's pray before the Word of God is read, and then we'll read the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. Convert us and sanctify us by your truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as your Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, that same Spirit who inspired the Word of God would help us to understand the Word of God. And not only to understand it, but to believe it and to respond to it in obedience. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Martin Luther says that in Hebrews 4, 1 to 13, God terrifies us. And then in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, He comforts us. And I think that's well said. It's a strong warning that we meet in the first half of Hebrews 4. And then powerful words of comfort. And I want to study those words of comfort with you today. As we've already said, this short but profound passage has two great aims, two great exhortations, followed by an encouraging, comforting application. The two great aims are seen in those two exhortations that I pointed out to you before the reading. For us to hold fast our confession, we want to understand what that means. And secondly, for us to draw near to the throne of grace, we want to understand why that's so important. And then we want to understand the comforting application that comes at the end of verse 16 together. Now, it's quite important for us now to understand that in the first place, the author of Hebrews is speaking to professing Christians. This is a congregation of Christians that he's preaching to. And he is preaching to them out of all manner of texts and passages in the Old Testament about Jesus. And one of his great themes is the supremacy of Jesus. The whole book could be entitled Better. Jesus is better. And he compares Jesus to the Old Testament priests, and he compares Jesus to the Old Testament priestly sacrificial system and to the ceremonial code, and over and over and over again, he points to the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is better, is his argument over and over again from the first chapter to the 13th chapter. And it's important for us as we take this passage in to understand that in the first place, he is addressing Christians. Christians have struggles in the areas that he is addressing, or he wouldn't be addressing these particular areas. But these words are also applicable to any who are in our midst this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. And so I want us to be constantly looking out for God's word of application for our own hearts, no matter where we are today. Whether you are here as a firm and confident believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ struggling, or whether you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God applies to you. And I want us to keep our eyes out for that application. Let's begin in Hebrews 4:14 and listen to what he says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. His point here in verse 14 is that we need to hold fast to Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. The confession here is not a confessional document, you know, like the London Baptist Confession of 1689 or the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Irish Articles or the 39 Articles of Religion. The confession is the confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's saying, hold fast to that confession. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Hold tight to your profession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Hold on to your confession to him. Continue in your loyalty to him. But he gives you a reason to do that, and the reason is prefaced to the exhortation. The exhortation comes at the end of verse 14. The reason why you ought to heed the exhortation is in the first half. And what is it? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now let's just break down that glorious phrase right there. First of all, we have a great high priest. The point here is we have not only a high priest, we have a great high priest. If you had lived in the days of the old covenant under Moses, you would have had a high priest. But that high priest wouldn't have been as great as Jesus. In fact, that high priest would have had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he was able to offer sacrifices for yours. Because that high priest, as faithful as he might be, was a sinner. And the author of Hebrews, throughout the book, is showing the superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament high priest. And notice, keep your Bibles open. Notice a few of the arguments that he's made so far. For instance, if you'll turn forward to Hebrews 5:6. Hebrews 5:6. He will tell you that Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament high priest did not serve forever. He served for a period of time, and he died, and somebody else came along in his place and served as high priest, and then he died. and somebody else came along in his place and served as high priest, and he died. But in Hebrews 5:6, we're told that Jesus is a priest who serves forever. He's better than the Old Testament priest. Then, look back at Hebrews 4:14 and notice this phrase, he passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Well, the Old Testament high priest passed through the curtain, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. What did that indicate? The Ark of the Covenant symbolized visibly the special saving presence of God with his Old Testament people. But Jesus did not merely pass through curtains and stand before the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized the special presence of God with his people. Jesus passed through the heavens into the very presence of the Father in his ascension. And so is in the presence of the one who is the blessedness and fruition of all his people. He is a better priest. He did not pass through the veil to a symbol of the presence of God. He went into the very presence of God on our behalf. By the way, you understand how comforting that is. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, after Stephen had given testimony, faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, and he was being stoned to death? Do you remember as he was dying, he looked up into heaven and he saw a vision? Now, in the New Testament, normally it is emphasized that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is a position of rule. When the king is seated on his throne, he is ruling. But Stephen does not see Jesus seated on the throne when he looks up into heaven. Do you remember how Jesus' posture is described there? Jesus is standing. What does that mean? That is the Old Testament posture for intercession. When Moses was interceding for the people, he stood up with his hands aloft, interceding for the people of God. It's a picture of what a mediator does. A mediator is interceding for his people before God. And as Stephen has given faithful testimony and is now going to seal that testimony with his blood and life and death, he looks up and he sees Jesus interceding for him in the very presence of God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you understand that he is doing that for you now, right now. He ever lives to intercede. He never has to have someone to hold his arms up for you. He ever lives to intercede. He's a better high priest. But the author of Hebrews gives more arguments. For instance, look again at verse 14. What does it say? He is the Son of God. If you're going to have a mediator between you and God, a good choice is the Son of God. You know, if you're going to pick a mediator, that's a good mediator to have. Not just a faithful high priest appointed according to the order of Aaron and Levi, but the very Son of God in the flesh. He's a better priest. But the author of Hebrews has further arguments. For instance, look at verse 15. He is a priest who is without sin. The Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because he had no sin. He's a better priest. And then again, look at chapter 5, verse 7. Turn forward and look at what he says there. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. There's that mediatorial intercessory role described with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his, and your English translations may struggle here, because of his reverence, because of his piety. You know, when the Lord hears you and me in prayer, he hears us because of his mercy. when he hears Jesus' intercession, he hears it because of Jesus' piety, because of Jesus' perfect righteousness, because Jesus deserves to be heard. I don't deserve to be heard by God. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus does. Who he is and what he has done has earned him the right to be heard. None of us can say that. None of us can say that. But he is heard because of his piety. He's a better high priest. So all of these arguments are piled up to tell us that we have a better high priest. Now, why would he be making these arguments? Because someone is telling some of these people in this congregation, turn your back on Jesus, come back to Judaism, we'll give you everything that you thought you had in Christianity if you'll come back to Judaism. And he's saying, oh no, you can't have a better high priest if you turn your back on Jesus. He is a great high priest. You know, sometimes our Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox friends say to us, why don't you Protestants have priests? We need priests. And you know what our answer is to that? But we do have a priest. We have a great high priest. And he's such a great high priest that we don't need any earthly priest. We've got the best high priest there ever was. Jesus is your great high priest. And then the argument comes, let us hold fast our confession. Keep confessing him. Keep professing Jesus. But here's the amazing thing. After affirming that he is a great high priest, greater than the priests of the Old Testament, that he is a great high priest heard because of his piety, that he is a great high priest who passed into the presence of God, listen to this remarkable declaration in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, this amazing statement about the sympathy of Jesus is just not what we're expecting. Now, we understand the argument that we have a better high priest. We understand the argument that we have a sinless high priest. But then when we are told that the sinless Son of God is incomparable in his priestly sympathy with us, our minds are blown. We understand how a sinful Old Testament high priest might be able to identify with our struggles with sin. We understand that. And we understand why God would have appointed that system. But when we're told that Jesus, who is a great high priest, precisely because he is a great high priest, is better able to sympathize with us, though he is without sin, it's mind-blowing. What do we do with that? The juxtaposition is jarring when we think of the divine Son being sympathetic with us. What has the author of Hebrews said about him so far? He's the heir of all things, and he can sympathize with me? Through him God made the world, and he can sympathize with me? He is the radiance of God's glory, and he can sympathize with me. He is the exact representation of God's nature, and he can sympathize with me. He is the upholder of all things by the word of his power, and he can sympathize with me. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He has passed through the heavens. He has lived in sinless perfection beyond the perfection of the holy angels. This Jesus, this Christ, is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. I just want you to take that in for a minute. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus knows what it's like to live in your skin because he has. Jesus knows what it is like to be fully human because he is. Just think about that, my friends. Rabbi Duncan of New College Edinburgh in the 19th century said, after the ascension, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. You understand that? A human being at this very moment, a human being is sitting on the throne of glory, ruling this universe. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. And what does that mean for you? It means that your God understands what it's like from the inside to be human. He understands your temptations. He understands your disappointments. He understands your weaknesses. He understands your finitude. And he is able to sympathize with you. My friends, you have got to take that in. Because here's the thing. One of the things that keeps us from coming to God is our own sense of our failing in temptation and our falling in sin. And there are some things that we just, very frankly, we're not even ready to share with those that we know who love us the most. You may well know that your pastor loves you, but there may be sins that you are afraid to tell even your pastor. You know, there's some sins where we'll sit around and, you know, we'll sort of share them in small group. Yes, I struggle with worry. You know, we feel very pious about sharing that struggle with sin. But we're very unlikely to say, I'm addicted to painkillers. I've secretly been struggling with substance abuse for the last 25 years, and I don't know what to do with it. I'm dealing with same-sex attraction, and I have since I can remember. See, there's some things that we think, if anyone knew this, I would be rejected. You know, Thomas Boston, the great Scottish preacher, once said, if men knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in Scotland. And to tell you the truth, I think most of us look in the mirror every once in a while, and we think the same thing. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus knows your temptation. He knows your temptation. He's not going to be scandalized by you coming to him and confessing your temptation, because he knows what it's like to live in your sin. And I want you to pause for just a moment. And I want you to reflect about this, because it'd be very easy for us to say, yes, but Jesus' temptation isn't like my temptation because he's the Son of God. You're right. His was worse. You see, the issue is not whether Jesus can relate to you in your temptation. The issue is whether you can relate to Jesus in his temptation. Let me just go ahead and tell you the answer. You can't. You and I have no idea what it would have been like to be Jesus in this world. You know, Adam, our fallen forefather, lived in a perfect world and still fell into sin. Jesus lived in a world marred by sin, with the world, flesh, and devil surrounding him at every conscious moment of his existence. He fought temptation and never gave in and never sinned. Who do you think can help you in those struggles that you don't think you can tell anybody else? You see what the author of Hebrews is saying? Don't stop confessing the name of Jesus. He's who you need. When you're up against it in that sin that you don't think can be beaten, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the helper. Jesus is the counselor that you want, because he knows what it's like. You know, some of you may be struggling with the temptation that comes from having poured your heart out to God, asking for something. And so far, the answer has been no. Do you understand that Jesus understands that particular temptation? Do you remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And do you know what the Father's answer was? No, it is not possible. And you understand that Jesus understood what that cup entailed better than any of us will ever know. Because none of us have ever drunk that cup. We've never drunk the cup of the wrath of God to its dregs. Jesus understood what was in that cup. And he says to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And the Father says, no. You've never experienced a disappointment in this world that Jesus can't understand. Because he's experienced disappointments, praise God, that you will never understand. You know, when you get to heaven, you will never meet anyone who knows what it is to fall under the unmitigated wrath of God. You will meet every human being in heaven, and you will never meet anyone who knows what that is like except Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's your priest. That's the helper you need. Don't turn your back on him. Confess him. Believe in him. You see what the author of Hebrews is driving at with that exhortation, let us hold fast our confession. It's about faith. It's about believing. You know, believing is not an easy thing. Some people will tell you it's easy to believe. Oh, it is. There are many things that challenge belief in the Christian life. John Piper stood up before the gathered multitudes at Together for the Gospel last year in Louisville, Kentucky, preaching on a glorious passage from Jude that talks about the perseverance of the saints. And he opened up with these words. And now he's 65 years old. He says, the older I grow, the more amazed I am that I am still a Christian. And he said, do you know why I am still a Christian? And then he quoted the passage from Jude. It is because God has kept me. It is not an easy thing to walk and continue in faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't stop believing. Don't stop confessing. And for heaven's sake, don't turn your back on Jesus, because he is the high priest that you need. And then there's the second exhortation. Look with me in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, the exhortation is very straightforward. Come near to me, believer. Come near to me, Christian. Come near to me with boldness, with freedom, with confidence because of Jesus. Boldly approach me, believer. Come to God in trust and in prayer because of the kind of high priest that Jesus is and because he's your high priest. Now, this is striking. If you'll remember Exodus 19, when the people of God gather at Sinai to meet with God and to hear him speak the words of the Ten Commandments, do you remember the command that God gives in Exodus 19? Don't come near. You come near, you touch this mountain, you die. Don't come near. And what's the whole point of that passage? One, God is holy. Don't monkey around with God. Two, you need a mediator. You need a mediator. And this passage in Hebrews is saying, you've got a better mediator than Moses. So come near to me. Come to me, children. Come to me because you've got my son as your savior and as your mediator. You draw near to me. You pour out your prayers. You pour out your hopeless prayers. You come to me with those sins that you've never been able to conquer. I love you in my son. Draw near. The words here are an invitation for believers to come with freedom and boldness to God. And it's a radical, radical change from the instructions of Sinai. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It means to believe. It means to trust. And it means to pray. This is a call for freedom and boldness in your prayer to God that is grounded in the priesthood of Christ. Don't fear me, children, with a craven fear. Oh yes, worship me in reverence and awe, but in my son, draw near. This is exactly what Charles Wesley is singing about in his great hymn. You remember his words? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. You see what he's doing? He's preaching to himself. He's saying, Lord, my soul's afraid to approach you because I'm guilty. And I fear just judgment because I'm guilty. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. And what argument does he make to himself? The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Forgive him, oh, forgive, he cries. Forgive him, oh, forgive, he cries. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And what is he eventually able to do in that hymn? To say, Father, Abba, Father, cry. Why? Because Jesus is his great high priest. He can draw near to the Father and call him Father. Not simply the Almighty, not simply the Judge, not the one who could justly condemn him, but Father, because of the great high priest, Jesus. Christian, is there some sin that's keeping you from coming to the Father with boldness and freedom? Your Jesus understands what you're struggling with. He has struggled with more than you will ever struggle with, yet without sin. And he is able to help you in time of need. Unbeliever, are you afraid of approaching God because you know what you deserve? Let me tell you something. Pastor of this church won't tell you, don't be afraid of God because he's a giant grandfather in the sky. You have good reason to fear his just judgment. But you have better reason to come to Jesus Christ, who absorbed his just judgment in the place of all those who believe on him, so that you will not perish. Our God's holiness is great. Our Savior's mediation is even greater. And for those who will trust in him, you will find him to be a forgiving God. Fear him because of his forgiveness. Come to him, unbeliever, and he will in no wise cast you out. Now, what's the conclusion of all this? What's the application? Look at the end of verse 16. That we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Is that not glorious? Is that not glorious? Hold fast your confession. Draw near. And when you do, you'll find mercy and grace. You'll find mercy in your time of need. You'll find the help that you need. You'll receive mercy. God will give you the help that you need. And you'll receive grace. He'll give you favor that you don't deserve. Is that not glorious? He's just saying, just try me. You come to me in the name of Jesus. And I'll give you the help that you need, and I'll give you favor that you don't deserve. Because all of my promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we need? We need mercy and grace. And he says, it's there for you. So believer, struggling in sin, an unbeliever under the just judgment of God, the author of Hebrews has one message for you. There is one name named by God under heaven by which we may be saved. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. But all who come to the Father by him will be received. And they will find mercy and grace in time of need. And isn't that what all of us need today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great high priest that you have given us in Jesus. And whatever our struggles and our sins may be today, it's our prayer that by the Spirit that we would refuse to let those things keep us back from throwing ourselves on Jesus and trusting him and approaching you in him by faith in him. Because we know that he ever lives to intercede for all who trust in him. And he has propitiated your wrath for all our sins, bearing in his own body on the tree the due penalty for our rebellion. So that as we rest and trust for him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, we are justified and adopted and are being sanctified and will be glorified to your praise, to his glory, and for our everlasting good. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.